In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. You may be seated. To weed or not to weed? That is the question. At least that's the question if you don't know what weeds look like. Several years ago, I got a little lesson in weeding from an Incarnation parishioner, Lenore Ritter. We were in the church garden on 35th Street, and this was before the garden was renovated. Some of you will remember that the dirt came up off the ground about 4 feet. Parishioners were in charge of tending the garden. So we were out there, and Lenore is teaching me how to weed. And she points out examples of weeds and turns me loose to find more. And at first, I keep checking back in with her to make sure that I wasn't pulling up a good plant. And eventually, I got the hang of it. And then, when I would walk past the garden, I would often just like pick out the little weeds as I went, toss them in the trash, and be on my way, often having incurred some quizzical looks from my fellow New Yorkers. Now, while some weeds are recognizable with a little teaching and practice, other weeds are completely camouflaged. And one such camouflage weed is darnel. Darnel looks like wheat and is not distinguishable from wheat until it's ready to be harvested. The wheat starts to droop as it matures while the darnel stands up straight, or maybe vice versa, I don't remember which. But the point is, you can't really do anything about the darnel until it's mature enough to tell what it is. Now, darnel is indigenous to the Mediterranean, and it might be the weed that Jesus was talking about. Roman law prohibited sowing darnel among the wheat of an enemy. Not only is it a pain, it's poisonous, deadly even, to humans and livestock. No wonder it is sown by the devil in Jesus's parable. But it must remain right next to the wheat until the day of harvest, the day of judgment. Now, Jesus's parable is grounded in the reality of his time and location. It is a relatable scenario for his listeners. They and we are in no position to distinguish the weed from the darnel. However, the wheat from the darnel. However, the duality of this parable grates on our postmodern ears. We know that we can't separate people into weeds and wheat, or sheep and goats, or saints and sinners. We're all both, and it's dangerous to think otherwise. A parishioner once gave me a fortune from a fortune cookie, and I had it taped on my computer monitor. It says, "The saints are the sinners who keep on trying." And I love that because it captures our full identity. We are beautiful, we are broken, and God lets us continue to grow even when our sin is more pronounced than our sainthood. And that's the mercy of this parable. And I think this is why Jesus says you can't pull up those weeds prematurely without damaging the wheat. Both have to stay, because otherwise we'd all have to go. Here's an illustration. When I was in seminary, I served at a very small parish in Stamford, Connecticut. I'm talking 15 to 20 people on a good Sunday. And a couple of these parishioners suffered from mental disability or deterioration. More than a handful were eccentric, some socially awkward, and it was just this motley crew that I grew to love and appreciate. Except that is when we had a newcomer. And all of a sudden, I was worried that one of our parishioners would scare that newcomer off. I had seen it happen before. At coffee hour, there might be a thought bubble above a visitor's head with the quote, "This place is just too weird," and then they would never come back. So when a woman came in with her young daughter one Sunday, I got a little nervous when she sat behind another woman named Mo. Mo's full name was Maureen, but she preferred Mo. And Mo had real limitations. At coffee hour, someone would always fix her a plate of refreshments and bring it over to her, because otherwise she would drool on the food that was spread on the table. She would often say things that were completely off the wall and sometimes indecipherable. At the same time, Mo would demonstrate a quick wit and sharp memory at times. She would tell stories of when she was a high-ranking nurse in the military, stories that were all true, before she had a debilitating stroke. She expressed simple yet profound insights about God, human nature, and the state of the world. During Sunday services, the prayers of the people included a time for parishioners to voice their prayers aloud. Mo would always pray for something related to current events, including the latest natural disaster or international conflict. Mo cared deeply, and she cared for people, no matter how they responded or reacted to her. Yet despite my love for Mo, I was worried about what she might say to this mom and daughter visiting our church. Throughout the service, I'm assisting the priest in worship while thinking to myself, how am I going to intercede in this situation? And my anxiety was even more heightened during the offertory. Mo pulls out some chicken bones that she had spray painted gold and shows them to this family. You can't make it up, I'm serious, gold chicken bones. So here we are, moving into the Eucharist, the centerpiece of our faith that affirms our unity and equality and belovedness as one community before God. And I'm wishing Mo would disappear. I'm thinking that she is the weed. She is going to screw this up. And I stay in this mindset through the end of the service, and as soon as I can, I approach the mother and child to do what I think is damage control. I suggest we all go to coffee hour, and fortunately they're game. And once we get there, I say discreetly, so about those chicken bones. I was ready to apologize for Mo's behavior and essentially throw her under the bus. But the mother responded, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful to be in a place where I can teach my daughter that God welcomes all. Who's the weed now? There I was, face to face with my weediness, while Mo was shining like a stalk of wheat in the sun. This is why we all have to stay in the field together. If we were able to uproot one another, we'd only be damaging ourselves. We can't tell the wheat from the weeds, and we're not supposed to. We're here to be together and to learn to love one another and to become better Christians. To weed or not to weed? That is not the question, at least not for us. Our job is not to weed, but to plant and to nurture and to keep growing in patience and forgiveness and love. That's a nice lesson, isn't it? So why doesn't Jesus just say that instead of this? The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's his explanation of the parable. It's one of the reasons Matthew is my least favorite gospel. There's a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus uses this language quite a bit. It's unsettling. It conjures up images of demons and fire and eternal torment. And these images are etched in our consciousness from artwork dating back to the Middle Ages and from Dante's Inferno. It is the view of hell that we best know and we most resist. The main problem with this common notion of hell is one of proportion. Even the very worst of human sin is finite. That it should be met with infinite punishment is disproportionate. If God is all powerful and God desires to share fellowship with us and God's new creation, then how is it that some people could be lost forever? I don't believe Jesus or any Jew in the first century had such a view of hell. The word that gets translated hell in the Gospels is Gehenna. And Gehenna was an actual place. It was a notorious valley right outside of the Jerusalem walls, believed by many Jews at the time to be the most unholy, God-forsaken place on earth. It was where, according to the Old Testament, some ancient Israelites practiced child sacrifice to idols. In Jesus's day, it was basically a large garbage dump that was always smoldering. Here, the city's refuse mixed with corpses of condemned criminals burning to ash were completely abandoned. So what does Jesus mean when he speaks of Gehenna or references the fiery furnace with weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, we can never know precisely. Jesus speaks of Gehenna in terms of parables. Parables are never easy or straightforward, never something we can fully figure out. And the same goes for apocalyptic literature, literature about the end times, or at least purports to be about the end times. For example, the book of Revelation on its face is one man's vision of events leading up to the second coming of Christ. However, it's arguably less about the end of the world and more of a prophetic vision of the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, in a similar vein, Anglican priest and scholar N.T. Wright claims that Jesus's teachings about hell and the end times are a prophetic vision of the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in the year 70 AD. Jesus was delivering an urgent warning to repent, or Rome would turn all of Jerusalem into a rubbish heap, as in an extension of Gehenna. I think this makes sense when we consider how concerned Jesus was with the present day as opposed to the afterlife. He insisted on justice and mercy then and there. He said God's kingdom had come near and was at hand. At the same time, N.T. Wright acknowledges that there will indeed be a judgment day. Judgment is necessary, he states, unless one concludes absurdly that nothing much is wrong, or blasphemously that God doesn't mind very much. What we do on this earth has spiritual consequences both now and when we die. In some ways, this is good news for those who are denied justice on earth. Most of us in the Western world live protected lives to some extent. We have rights. And when those rights are violated, we look to the police or lawyers or government officials to make things right. So it's easy for us to dismiss the need for divine justice when we're used to counting on human justice. But in places where there is no human justice, people don't scoff at divine justice, they cry out for it. They trust, rightly so, that God is not indifferent to our suffering or their suffering at the hands of other people. And therefore, God will set things right in the final analysis. It is this belief that God will deliver divine justice and set things aright, that allows us to forego seeking violence and vengeance against our enemies in the present. So what does divine justice look like? Does it require Dante's Inferno? No, it does not. Even if the evildoers, as Jesus calls them, are punished, it does not mean they're damned. Whatever we face on Judgment Day, it will be for the purpose of making us righteous. Any fire comes in the form of the crucible, the refiner's fire that burns away our impurities, burns away our sin. It is a continuation of the sanctification that is happening on earth so that we may dwell with the Lord in his house forever. But for those who do not want to dwell in God's house and be in God's presence, hell awaits. That's all it is, separation from God. And God will honor the choice of those who want nothing to do with him. This is the view of N.T. Wright. It's also the view of C.S. Lewis. As Lewis writes, hell is a place where the doors are locked from the inside. So let me end with some good news. How does that sound? The bottom line is that our God wants to be near us now and forever. And there is nothing to fear. Our God is committed to making all things right and all things new through divine justice and mercy. Our God is committed to making us new. And we can trust that process now and in the age to come. For the one who sits upon the throne is the same crucified Christ who offers his suffering love, his grace, and his forgiveness. We swear allegiance to him, and we hold out hope that in the end, even those who wage war against God will desert their army and run to the light. Amen.